sermon this morning. Don't recognize the tune, but I'm sure it's familiar. All right. Yeah, it's good to see you all this morning. Thanks. Here's the commercial. If you're looking for a good Christmas project, there's some catalogs like this, as well as a few others out on the table. This one happens to be from India Gospel League. There's probably a few others. Great ministries to involve yourself in and make an eternal investment in some people's lives. So they're on the table. There's three or four. It's great to do something special in the Lord's work over the Christmas holidays. Well, we're going to talk about God being humble today. That's an amazing concept. I think I'm over jet lag. I'm back to my normal fuzzy self. So let's pray, and then we'll open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love for us and for the passage that we're going to work through this morning. We're grateful that you have given us an example of humility. What an astounding concept that we have a God who created everything and yet has a humble spirit. Father, we worship you. We worship the Lord Jesus. We worship the Holy Spirit. Thank you for what you're going to do in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a little warm. It's not going to be a hellfire and brimstone sermon, though, okay? Oh, maybe it is. Okay. Back in the 1960s and earlier, there were some civil rights issues in our country. And in order for one man to explore that, a man by the name of John Howard Griffin changed the color of his skin through medicine and lamps and became unrecognizable to his friends as a black man. He went into the Deep South, into Louisiana, Mississippi, Alabama, Arkansas, and Georgia, the segregated states, and lived as a black man and experienced the discrimination, experienced the hate stares, experienced all these things, and wrote a book back in 1961 called Black Like Me. Interesting story. He did that project and traveled for about 6 weeks in those states. 6 weeks. But what a cost to him to experience that. Pat Moore, many years later, she's 32 years old and was very interested in the elderly. She actually, for 3.5 years in 1979, posed as a 80-year-old woman. She had three disguises. One was a wealthy widow woman, one was a middle-aged woman, and the other was a bag lady. And for 3.5 years, made trips to understand what was going on and the problems of older people. She visited 116 cities in 14 states and experienced the problems of the elderly. Took 4 hours to get her makeup and disguises on. She could only do this one day a week because it took another 4 or 5 days to recover from the disguise. But she understood the plight of the elderly and then wrote this book, and she also formed a company to make products for the elderly as well. So it was a very interesting concept, but there again, only 3.5 years. I've never read either of these books, but I think they would probably be interesting. But you know, as we look at Jesus, Jesus didn't pretend to become a man. He actually became one. And that's a staggering concept for us to realize that for 33 years, and Daniel began this sequence last week as he spoke last week, a little bit lower than the angels, to leave leave his glory and honor behind and actually become, take on the human nature and fulfill the promise of God to Adam and Eve to redeem mankind from the ravages of sin. It was an amazing thing. When you think about the second person of the Trinity, he is the eternal Son of God. That's a relational concept. It didn't have to do with God having a son. It has to do with the relationship. But in this relationship, he came into the world. He was born after that 9-month gestation period. He did everything that a normal baby would as growing up and experiencing the limitations. And again, we don't understand how all that took place. He didn't cease to be God, but he took on a human body and a human nature without sin and came into this world. And that's what we celebrate in the incarnation. As verse 9 mentions, and Daniel preached on this last week, we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels. He was human, but without sin. The sin nature didn't pass to him. He didn't have a human father. Namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. And he did this so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, that word for is a word that's packed with some information. We don't necessarily see it, but in the Greek language, there's three ideas contained in that little word. It is for our behalf, or on our behalf, that he died. He died for our benefit. We gain something from his death when we trust him as our Savior. And he also died as our substitute. So all those concepts are packed into that little, is it a preposition? For? Okay, thanks. I didn't do real well in English. And I have to ask those, and it didn't do well in spelling. Let's see what else. Anyway, the idea of tasting death is not, you know, when we taste something, we taste a little bit on our tongue and we decide whether we want the rest of it, right? That's not what this is about. You don't taste death. You're either dead or you're not dead, right? Are you with me on that one? Okay, all right. So when he tasted death, he took it. This is not like tasting food or drink. He died for all of us. And that was what he came to do. We have that very clearly. And because he suffered and died for our substitute, God gave him the name above every name, the name of Jesus, that at that name every knee should bow, every tongue can confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's interesting as we look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, we'll pick it up from there. It says that it was fitting for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, who we're talking about here is that it was God's plan to perfect Jesus. Now we need to understand that. We need to unpack that a little bit more. The thought, it continues here, that there's a reason that God is doing this. And he says it was necessary. We're going to look at these words. It was necessary for him to do this. And we're going to pick that concept of why it was necessary a little bit later, because as we get down to the end of the passage, we'll see that. But the idea of fully equipping or perfecting, that's the idea, is that it is a perfection and equipping. When we talk about equipping, we're talking about the same word that's used in James chapter 1 when James writes, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be complete or mature or equipped, lacking in nothing." The goal here is equipping and maturing. And God says through the writer of Hebrews that it was necessary to move Jesus into that way of being complete and reach the goal. Now, Jesus was already perfect, as in no sin. He was 100% good, not like us. But the idea of completing something was the idea here. This is the same root word that comes, or that we see when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. The transaction is done. The goal line is crossed. We've completed the project." That's the idea here when we talk about fully equipping. I remember going with Marcia to the doctor up at the clinic. She had to have a rod put in her leg, and we were talking to Dr. Green. And, you know, you want somebody doing the surgery that didn't just read about it in the book. Yeah? Yes. So we asked Dr. Green about this, or he assured us. He said, "I've done 400 of these procedures." Okay, 400 says you're equipped. You didn't just read about this in the book. And we're good with that. And where'd the picture go? Okay, we'll get it back in a minute. I'm not sure where it is. Did I hit something that I shouldn't have? Okay. Anyway, oh, great. Okay. Yeah. It knows. Yeah. Okay, so when the writer of Hebrews says it was necessary to fully equip the captain of our salvation through sufferings, we're talking about Jesus' experiences. He didn't just read about it in a book. He didn't just say, "I know about it because I'm God." He experienced life on earth. Now, my New American Standard Bible says he did this for the author of our salvation through sufferings. Now, the author of our salvation, and you see captain up there, because this word author also has in its meaning the founder, the captain. In fact, let me just move ahead a little bit here. Jesus was not an armchair quarterback or an ivory tower executive. He lived in the midst of the mess, and that's the good thing. But Jesus is the captain. He's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the founder. He's the author. When I think of author, I think of somebody who's just writing a little book, you know, and, you know, what does he know? Well, authors do know things. I mean, these people that I mentioned earlier, the one that wrote Black Like Me and Pat Moore that wrote In Disguise, you know, they experienced certain things for a while. But Jesus is the author of our salvation. He is the beginning of it. But I like the word trailblazer. Of these, because this is the one who is leading ahead of the group. He's the one cutting the path. He's the one facing the enemy first, and all of those things that go with that. He is the captain of our salvation. I think there's a lot that packed into there if you want to meditate on that sometime. But he's learning by experiencing and suffering the hardship. I was listening one day when I was riding in the car to Tony Evans. I appreciate his ministry, and he is certainly a good man to listen to. One of the things that he was talking about was Abraham sacrificing Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And that phrase in there, God says, "Now I know that you fear God and you obeyed." How does God know something now? Doesn't God know everything? And the answer is yes, God does know everything. But Tony said that God experienced it. You know, God could have avoided all these problems and said, "I knew you would do it. Wouldn't that be nice? I knew you'd do it." But he didn't. He said, "Now I know," and without violating Abraham's ability to make choices, Abraham obeyed. And God says, "Now I know experientially in real time that you trust me and you obeyed, and I am pleased with that." Isn't that interesting that God can say of us, "Now I know you love me. Now I know you believe me," in real time. That's what God wants, and that's what we need to see, isn't it? Jesus knows everything, actual and possible, because he's God. You look in the Gospels, and remember he said to, Nazareth and Capernaum, if the miracles had been done that you've had done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. They will stand up in judgment against you. That's a possibility. He said, if that was true, this would have happened, but it wasn't. So God knows everything. Jesus knows everything, but by experience, he was learning. He felt it. And that was an important thing. At the end of time, there was a great multitude scattered across the plain before God's throne, many groups of people. And they weren't there in humble worship. They were there in defiance. They were shaking their fist at God. They said, how can God judge us? What does he know about suffering? A woman jerked back her sleeve and showed the number tattooed there from a Nazi prison camp. We endured terror and beatings and torture and death. Another man, a black man, lowered his collar and said, what about this? And he showed a rope mark that was there by lynching. He said, I was lynched for no crime other than being black. We suffocated in slave ships and been wrenched from loved ones and toiled until death was our only grave. And far across the plain, other groups of people were complaining and saying the same thing. How can God judge us? They thought it would be a good idea to meet together, send representatives, and come up with a way. What did God know about the world? He lived a pretty sheltered life, didn't he? I mean, after all, he was in heaven where everything was nice and there was no weeping or fear or hunger or hatred or anything like that. So the group sent out leaders. There was a Jew, a black, an untouchable from India, someone born out of wedlock, someone from Hiroshima, someone from the Siberian slave camps. They got together and consulted each other, and they said, what can we sentence God to that he would have to fulfill before he could judge us? He needed to be qualified to be judged. Well, he should live as a man on earth. But they didn't want God using his special powers to take care of himself. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted so no one would know his father. Let him champion a cause so just but so radical that it would bring down upon him the condemnation of the traditional and established Jewish authority. Let him try to describe what no one has ever tasted, seen, heard, or smelled. Let him try to communicate God to man. Let him be betrayed by his dearest friends. Let him lose his parent when he was in his teens, so he had to go to work and support his family. Let him be indicted on false charges, tried before a prejudiced jury and a cowardly judge. Let him see what it is to be terribly alone and abandoned by every living thing. Let him be tortured and let him die. Let him die the most humiliating death, naked with common criminals. As each leader announced their portion of the judgment, everybody cheered and shouted their approval. And when they were done, there was silence. Why? Everybody knew Jesus had already been here. And he had suffered all of those things, didn't he? Absolutely. As a boy, he learned by experience what it was like to obey his parents. He had to obey. The Bible says that. As a man, he obeyed his Father in heaven. He knew what it felt like to experience pain, sadness, disappointment, and a host of other things, didn't he? I don't think we realize that. We don't meditate on that. We don't think that through. You know, God loves to see and experience our faith-based obedience in real time. That's what he likes. That's what it says in Hebrews 11, and we'll eventually get there, that without faith it's impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that seek him. What a great truth. There's another verse. That's the next one. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow. you ever been ashamed of your brother or sister? And if you're an only child, have you ever been ashamed of a relative or embarrassed? Let's put it that way. Boy, we have, haven't we? I'm sure our children or grandchildren or somebody's embarrassed us, and maybe we've embarrassed our children. It says here, Jesus isn't ashamed of calling us brothers and sisters. Isn't that a miracle? Boy, if you haven't experienced that shame or embarrassment, you must live in a special bubble. I'm not sure. I don't think anybody's gone that route. Aren't there those times that you wish you were invisible or could crawl in a hole? Probably. But what words precede this phrase that Jesus isn't ashamed of calling us brothers and sisters? Is it not, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified? Yes. God is working to make us holy. That word brother in Greek is literally means from the same womb. And Jesus says, or the writer of Hebrews says here, we are of the same womb. Jesus is our brother. Isn't that great? Yeah, it is. Yeah, and hallelujah is right. The book of Romans tells us we are heirs with Christ. We are from one Father. Jesus is our elder brother. Now, he is certainly God. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. That idea of sanctification, though, is important because in 1 Corinthians 5:17 it says, behold, all things are come new. Why? If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. Why is that true? Well, that process of sanctification, Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Remember that substitution? God put our sin on him so that we could have his righteousness. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. There was a transaction there that God took our sin, put it on Christ, and when we trust him, he takes Christ's righteousness and gives it to us. It's bookkeeping, God's bookkeeping. We are the beneficiaries of God's righteousness and grace. We have 100% righteousness in Christ, and that's an amazing thing. And this is why Jesus can call us brothers and not be ashamed of us, even though we still do foolish and embarrassing things. We are still seen through the eyes of his righteousness. I appreciated going places with God. I am totally embarrassed to admit to you that one of you gave me that book and I neglected to write down who it was. If you gave that to me, I bless you. That has been one of the best books I have ever read, and I commend it to you, Going Places with God. But you know, in this idea of the changing of our lives, because being holy doesn't sound like fun, does it? That sounds kind of boring. That sounds kind of restrictive. But let me tell you, this quote by Wayne Stiles, the man who wrote Going Places with God, kind of puts it in perspective. He said in this little prayer in his book, help me to learn, Father, what temptation offers it takes back exponentially. For its benefits, that benefits of temptation, invest only in my destruction. If you're thinking, oh, I don't want to be holy, I'd rather go have fun and sin and do this or that. Listen, that sin is only always to your destruction. It is never to your benefit, no matter how much Satan tries to convince you otherwise. Give me today the focus of Jesus, who clung to the truth in the face of every enticement. Boy, if you don't take anything away today, would you take this? Sin is always to our destruction. There is a price to pay. And I know that many of you have probably heard Adrian Rogers or some other pastor say, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, make you stay longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That's truth. You can take that to the bank as well. You know, that idea of being holy is for our benefit again. God didn't give the Ten Commandments to make us miserable. He said, listen, if you want to live a good life and enjoy relationships, this is what you do. You follow the rules. And in the New Testament, there's many more rules than the Ten. But if we do those, we will enjoy life. We will enjoy relationships. We won't be frazzled and undone, as most of us have lived. Well, that's the introduction to the sermon. Okay. No, we're going to continue. But isn't it good that there's some logic in the Bible? Yes, isn't it? And we have that word since in verse 14. And I realize I'm skipping a couple verses there. But since is a beginning or a statement of logic. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we have bodies. And it says he himself likewise took the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, namely the devil. So why did Jesus become human? Well, there's some logic here. He became human in order to do some things, and there was three reasons why Jesus became fully human, and one of them was to render the devil powerless. Now, it's in one specific area right now, and that is Jesus took Satan's power of death away. Why is he still wreaking havoc in the world? Well, he's a roaring lion. He still can influence people to sin. So some of that power is still there, but the word means to render powerless, and in my mind's eye, I see a car getting shifted into neutral. You can make the engine roar and run the RPMs up so that everything is shaking, but the car's not going to go anyplace, is it? If it's in neutral. And that's what Jesus did when he took the power away of death from the devil. What does Jesus say in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18? He says, I have the keys to death and hell. If you've got the keys, you've got the power. And Satan doesn't have that anymore. Because our sin penalty to God was paid by Jesus. So Satan has no claim on me. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:57 says. Where is your sting, O death? It's the power of the law. And if the law has been fulfilled by Christ, then Satan has no claim on me. We need to understand that word. It was not to annihilate Satan, but it was to pull the plug and make him powerless in that one area of death. Because, see, Satan had that claim on us that we deserve to die. That's true. That's what God said in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat the fruit, you'll die. And ever since that day, we have inherited sin nature from our parents, and we've become sinners. Well, that was one reason. The second reason is to deliver us from the slavery to sin through fear of death. And we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves as to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, we just talked about that, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So we have been slaves to sin. And this is, you know, we talk about addictions today, which are rampant. But, you know, we're addicted to sin, are we not? If it's just like gravity. I've never seen anything fall up. Have you? Anything that I knock over falls down. I broke my favorite cup the other day because of my clumsy, and it fell down. It didn't fall up. So I have to do something about that. But God says he is delivering us from slavery to sin through fear of death. What a great truth that is, that we can be free from sin, sin's penalty, and the fear of death. We're going to talk more about that during the Sunday school hour. There is an ancient story told about a slave who traveled with his master to Baghdad. And as they walked the streets, they found death, or the servant found death in the marketplace in a human form. And death looked at him in such a piercing look that this servant was very much afraid. In fact, he interpreted it to mean that death was going to take his life. He quickly rushed back to his master and told him what happened, that he saw death. And he said, with your permission, master, may I take your camel and ride to Samaria, which is 15 hours away. I'm sure I'll be safe there, and death will not find me. So the master gave him his permission, and the slave was on the camel and on his way to Samaria. A few hours later, the master was still in the marketplace, and he met death. And he says to death, why did you frighten my servant and look at him with such a threatening look? And death said, it wasn't a threatening look. I was surprised. I have an appointment with him in Samaria tonight. I was surprised to see him here in Baghdad. You ever been afraid? There are a lot of people who are afraid of death. Because sin causes us a guilty conscience. We know that we're not ready to meet God, and there is a reason to be afraid. You know, we have that modus operandi of self-preservation, do we not? And we say, well, maybe my good works will get me right with God. It will outweigh my bad. You ever said that? Maybe some of you have. I think I've heard those kinds of testimonies. And there are superstitions. Maybe my acts will please God. And there are superstitions from around the world. Very sad that people do this or that, thinking that they will appease God. I like Psalm 62. There's a verse in there that says, that God says, if I piled all of you together, I'm summarizing, okay? If I piled you all together on the scale, your acts, your good acts would be lighter than air. Not just me, but all of us together. God says, it's not worth anything. Your good, if you had it, could not outweigh your bad. Isaiah 64:4 says, all our righteous acts are what? Filthy rags. We're an unclean thing. But you know that self-preservation, when we're motivated by fear, we will lie, we will cheat, we will hide, we will blame, we'll excuse, we'll run, we'll attack. There's probably a few more, right? We do that because we're afraid. Fear is a tremendous motivator for many bad things. Verse 16 says God doesn't give hope or help to angels. We'll come back to that during the Sunday school hour a little bit. But look at verse 17 because we find a conclusion. It says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are being tested. There's the necessity of the incarnation. It was made like us in all things minus sin. And why did he do that? It says in order that a satisfactory sacrifice for the sins of the people could be made. He was the high priest. He offered the sacrifice. The sacrifice was himself. It was amazing how many things were rolled into Jesus as a person and as the work that he did. He was the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. And this sacrifice, the word there is that propitiation. That's just one of those huge theological words that means he satisfied God's law and took away God's judicial wrath of punishing us. So that was extremely important. Since this is true, Jesus went through the suffering and testing, then this is also true. He's able to help us when we are tempted. He's able to come to our aid. And that's important for us to think about and meditate on. So not only did he become a merciful high priest, and this is not just feeling sorry for someone. This is being able to help them. Now, we feel empathy, don't we, sometimes, and that's an important thing. But because he felt this, he's also not only to be sympathetic, but also empathetic. Sympathy says, I'm sorry that you're in pain. And that's okay. I mean, we can be sorry one another are in pain. Empathy says, I feel your pain. I've experienced something similar. I have an idea about it. please don't ever say to somebody, I know exactly how you feel. Okay? The exactly is the the stumbling block. Because every situation is unique. And even though your situation may match the other situation fairly close, you don't know what they feel particularly. But we do have empathy. We can have sympathy. Jesus is uniquely qualified to help us because he understands our pain and emotionally by his experience. Remember, he did experience those things, and that's important for us to remember. You know, we do have connections with people when we have gone through similar experiences. We have that understanding. We have that bond between people. Obviously, none of us have experienced everything, so it's very important that all of us work together to be encouragers to one another. The idea of coming to our aid when tempted or tested is important as well. And we find in the scripture, God is our helper. What parent hasn't dropped what they were doing to come to their child's aid? I remember years ago when I was at my church office in Oconomowoc, getting a phone call. I think it was probably from Stephen. He says, Bethany's leg is caught in the tree. Click. Oh, fortunately, I was only about 2 minutes from home. I dropped what I was doing, sped home, and saw Bethany with her leg caught in the tree. It was one of those trees that had branches that came together, and she got kind of wedged between, but she was hanging in such a way that she couldn't lift herself up and get herself freed, and it was something that Dad had to do to, you know, Samson pull the tree apart. Just kidding. Oh, boy. There are those situations. And the call that you get that you don't want to get that I was in an accident, Dad. You know, you okay? Yeah. But, again, you drop stuff and you head to wherever they are to, you know, help them out, those types of things. You know, God does that. But, you know, we have that question, and I'm sure if you haven't asked it out loud, you've asked it in your heart of hearts. Why don't I feel God? You know, when I'm in trouble, when I'm being tested, why don't I feel him hug me? I need that. And maybe that's where you and I come in. Maybe, as Michelle says once in a while, the God with hands and feet are you, and we show up. But, you know, it does test our faith. I like to feel God's presence in my time or testing, but what does that feel like? I don't really know. I do have his promises that he is with me always, and I need to say in my heart of hearts, God, I know you're with me because you promised. Whether I feel it or not, and I'm a sensory person just like you, he is there. He has promised. He dwells in us. He's not going anyplace, no matter what you experience. And there again, it's that faith that pleases God in real time. Now I know. So when you're tempted to say, I don't feel God, you might not. You know, this is another sermon, and I'm not going to get off on this one. Sometimes we hear the phrase, God doesn't give us more than we can bear. That's not true. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians that says, by Paul, Paul was saying, we despaired of our lives. It was beyond our capability. But then he goes on with the next verse and says, so that we would trust God. That's a faith thing. That's not a feeling thing. He said, I'm at the bottom. I'm despairing of my life. So be careful about the feeling. The faith is much more important, but that's a tough thing. That's a decision. That's a choice. That's not a feeling. Well, we better finish up. So when you go through a difficult life experience, you can have both sympathy and empathy for somebody else going through similar experiences, and God may use us to be encouragers. That's what it says here, that Jesus is our encourager. He's able to come to our aid because he has already suffered. And here's that list of eight things that Daniel mentioned last time. Why did Jesus become a man? Why do we celebrate him being here? It was to fulfill God's original purpose for man, to have dominion over the earth. What we blew, Jesus redeemed. It was to experience death for all people. It's to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's us. It's to destroy the devil's power of death, to deliver people from bondage and the fear of death. How would you like to be free from the bondage of sin, get rid of the addiction, and live for God? Yeah, there's a war going on in that spiritual life, yes. He became the high priest to represent us to God, offered that satisfying sacrifice for our sin, and able to give us help for those who are being tested. That's us, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Wow, if you need some encouragement, let's read Hebrews chapter 2. You can go back to this passage and you can say, God, I really appreciate knowing these things. I'm going to apply these things to my life. And, you know, if you want something to be thankful for, here's a great list. And maybe you've got some decisions to make today. And would you make those decisions? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths that you've given us in your word that really pertain to our lives. Who of us haven't been hurt? Who of us haven't suffered in some way? Father, may we be your hands and feet and arms to hug and to say and ears to hear and sometimes tongues to say, I understand. Father, may we be gracious. May we appreciate that Jesus is our brother and not ashamed of us. Father, may we live in such a way that we not cause you shame. Lord, we are grateful for your presence always. And may we honor you by that real-time faith obedience. In Jesus' name.